Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
When I got here, James and I pulled up out front, and James looked at the sign out front, and of course, last year there were tulips planted underneath the sign. And I don't know if you noticed, but there's one brave little purple tulip.
There you go.
Marilyn went,
"Aww." Oh,
I know.
Touching.
It was kind of touching. In fact, I got my camera out of the car and went and took a picture of it because it was like the little tulip that could.
That's right.
Or else the first one this spring, you know.
He saw us in here painting those tulips and he knew he just had to contribute.
Exactly right. After the women painted their tulips, he knew he had to come.
Encourage.
Yeah, exactly. So I kind of like the tulip out there. Stop and say hi to him on your way out.
Well, this is the year of the tulip.
According to what calendar?
May.
Oh, okay. According to the calendar, according to Gladys, this is the year of the tulip. The Gladorian calendar. Very nice. Do you see what you've started, Tim? I think we better pray soon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered in this building. And as we look into your word tonight, I pray once again that you will be here in our midst, guiding our thoughts and guiding our reading and our understanding of your word. And we pray that you will get glory for yourself from the things that we do here tonight, and that what we do will be pleasing in your sight. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 3, therefore turn to Matthew 4. I know Tom got here early and looked on the podium and saw that my Bible was open to 1 Samuel, and he went, "Oh, okay, we're starting there." So I just...
I even checked his notes and I couldn't get it.
Turn to Matthew 4, because tonight we're going to bump into just a basic concept, and I kind of struggled with where we would place this concept in the course of the evening and how we would position the information that we're going to look at tonight. And I decided we go ahead and look at the concept first, because when we start in 1 Samuel, we'll be looking at the first indication that Samuel has become a prophet, that God has called him as a prophet. And that won't take a whole lot of time, but once that's done and we enter chapter 4, we're going to be looking at Israel making their next big mistake. This should be a familiar theme by now, because as we're going to see, Eli has been the judge in Israel for 40 years. And so we know that at least 40 years have passed since the time of Samson. And of course, Samson really routed and upset the Philistines. So now they've had the next generation come around, the next generation of Israelites, the next generation of Philistines, and so the battle is going to ensue again between Israel and their ancient enemies. And this time, when they engage the battle, Israel is going to make a critical, critical mistake that is such an important concept that even Jesus mentions it. Now, chapter 4 of the book of Matthew is the passage that has to do with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Immediately after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the devil tempts Jesus in three very specific ways. And I just want to concentrate on one of them, because I think it'll give us a little bit of insight into the mind and thinking of God, a very important principle where God is concerned, a principle that is oftentimes overlooked. And then we'll go back and apply it to Israel and the way that they prosecute their battle with the Philistines. So that's introductory stuff. Then Jesus, says chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Matthew, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That is the specific purpose for which he was led into the wilderness. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, there come those 40s again, the same way that Eli lived 40 years and judged. And we're going to read that. That's the number of judgment. You see it all the way through the Bible, that number of temptation, trial, judgment. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasted, he became hungry. I'm guessing so, yes. In fact, the King James uses a very interesting phrase. It says, and he was an hungered. Whenever I feel really hungry, I explain to my kids that I am an hungered. Trying to teach them the King's English. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Here's the first temptation. These temptations fall into the big general categories. I don't want to spend the whole night teaching on these, but they fall into the big categories: lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. And the first of these, of course, is that, you know, you're hungry. Your flesh is hungry. You clearly need to eat. And so just do a miracle. Just, you're the miraculous one. Just make bread out of these stones, which Jesus certainly could have done. But you'll notice that he makes it a hypothetical. He makes it a proof. Prove that you are the Son of God, because if you are the Son of God, then do this miracle. And Jesus replies to him and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You'll notice that Jesus' reply to even Satan was based in, thus says the word. This is what the word says. And so that's why it's so important, again, that we know what the word says and that our reply to any enemy of God or any enemy of Christ or any enemy of what we believe, our response needs to still be rooted and grounded in what God has said. I'll give you a quick example. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that I'm in a conversation right now with an Egyptian Muslim. And he has tried on a couple of occasions now to undermine my confidence in the Bible by saying, but the Quran says, you know, and so based in the Quran, we believe this about Christ. For instance, they don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross, which undermines the resurrection. Instead, they say that it was a substitute that was on the cross, that a miracle occurred and another person was made to look like Jesus. And so the person that was on the cross was not actually Jesus, and that Jesus himself, a prophet from God, was then accompanied by angels to heaven. Where he is, this one kind of caught me off guard, where he is currently asleep, and that he is sleeping in heaven until the time when he will return to the earth. That's basic Quranic teaching, and he put that in front of me, and my reply to him in every instance was, yes, but the Bible says. Despite the fact that he was working to undermine the Bible, my answer was always, yes, but the Bible says. Now, I could have argued with him logically, but my logic, my rationality, my intellect would have eventually reduced the argument to nothing more than a couple of reasonably bright guys arguing philosophy, each arguing for their position. And I don't care about that. I care about truth. And truth is always found back in, thus says the Lord. And so even Jesus resorted to no other authority. He didn't even say, do you know who you're messing with? I'm the Son of God. And of course, Satan knew exactly who he was messing with and said, if you are the Son of God, just prove it. Do these miracles. And he didn't resort to his own individual authority. He resorted to the word says. So he holds the word in such high esteem. I think it's important that we do that whenever we are discussing these things. By the way, my reply to him was, who do you think the substitute was? He said, do you remember the two apostles who had their mother ask whether they could have the right and left seat in the kingdom? And I said, yes, that's John and James, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. And yes, their mother was sent to ask for those seats. And he said, well, Jesus' reply was, can you drink the cup that I drink? And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, take this cup from me. And God listened to him, because God always would listen to Jesus when he prayed. And Jesus answered that prayer, took the cup from him, and gave it to one of them, because he said to them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? So you see the out-of-context connecting of completely peculiar dots that came to this predisposed conclusion that he was determined to get to. And so I said, so just so I understand, John and James, correct? And he said, yeah. And I said, okay. Well, see, the Bible says that John was standing at the foot of the cross, and Mary was given into his care. So John's accounted for, and the Bible says that James was killed by Herod Antipas, one of the first Christian martyrs, and therefore he's accounted for in the Bible. So again, if the Bible says that it was Jesus that was on the cross, and it tells us where John and James were, the Word of God already has answered your contention, and it was written 600 years before the Quran was written. Therefore, I'm going to go with the eyewitness account that we find in the Bible rather than the conjecture that comes many centuries later. And he moved on to a different topic rather quickly. And so my point is, when we're discussing these things with people, it's absolutely vital that we keep going back to, well, this is what the Word of God says. And just stand on it, because if it is true, which we're convinced it is, if it is true, then we have no higher authority to appeal to. And certainly, no matter how smart or rational or logical we may be, we're not going to do any better than to stand on the Word of God and say, but the Word says this. Even if they reject the Word, Jesus had no qualm with saying, but the Word says this. And I suspect that Satan knew that. Sure enough, that would be what God said. Sure enough, he may not agree with it, but he knows that that's where the authority stands. So that's where we place the authority. So I threw all that in for free. It was written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the devil took him, this is what I wanted to get to, so the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on a pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, once again the hypothetical, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written. So now he amps up his game a little bit and says, well, then I'll quote some scripture too. And this is one of those examples of why I am such a proponent of context, because even Satan knows how to take a verse out of context and misapply it. And plenty of folk stand in pulpits with open Bibles and quote some verse. The question is, are they quoting it contextually and are they applying it biblically? Or are they just using it as a jumping off point to come to the conclusion that they already wanted to get to anyway? Well, that's an old trick. Satan's been doing that for a long time out of context scripture. So he says, throw yourself down off here because it's written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and it's written that their hands will bear you up lest you should strike your foot against a stone. True, that is written in the scripture, but Jesus says, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this is really what I wanted to get to. This is what's called in theological circles the sin of presumption, to presume on God, to presume that just because God can do something or because he has in the past, that he will again and that you should expect him to and that you can put him to the test to see if he will. And that's exactly what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do, that pride of life thing, throw yourself down, because if he doesn't catch you, you're going to die when you crash on the rocks below. But don't worry, he said he'd send his angels. And Jesus said, but if I were to do that, if I were to just throw myself off at your behest, and even if the angels did pick me up on the way down, we're putting God to the test. We're saying, we know you're God, but now prove it. Prove it yet again. And this is the sin that's going to catch Israel in what we see tonight. They're going to go to war with the Philistines, and the first time they go out to do battle with them, they don't even bother to check with God. Now, this we saw all the way through the book of Judges, when they would check with God, when the prophets would say it was a good idea, when the judges would say, yeah, go ahead, God's for you, then they would be fine, and they would conquer. But on several occasions, they would go out on their own and engage the battle and just get beat up real bad, and that's what's going to happen. The next time, then, they decide that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant with them. Which makes sense if you think it through, because after all, you know, they've heard the stories of how when they came into the land to begin with, the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them into the Jordan River. And as soon as the priest's feet touched the Jordan River, it parted. And then everybody, millions of people, went through the Jordan at flood stage, but they had to pass through the Ark to get there, and the Ark came up behind them. And then they go to Jericho, and what happens? They have to march behind the ark. As long as the ark of God was out in front of them, they won, they defeated, they conquered. And so they decided, you know what we need to do? Let's go get that ark thing and carry that into battle with us. And the result is going to be that they lose the ark, and the Philistines get it. Now, just before the recording began, we started talking about, oh, by the way, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel now. That was the introduction to the sin of presuming on God. We're in 1 Samuel 3. Now, just before we began the recording, Gladys was asking about the concept of compatibilism. And one more time, just like last week, we're going to see compatibilism play into this again. Because not only is Israel going to make a terrible mistake and presume on God by taking his ark out into war with the Philistines and lose the ark, but God is going to use that move to terrorize and plague the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. So he's going to use their mistake for his own glory. But you might recall that at the end of last week, we read that God put a curse on the family line of Eli, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, have to die in order for that family lineage to be wiped out. So how is God going to kill them? Well, if there's a war out here, and their job is to take care of the ark, and the Israelites take the ark into the war, Hophni and Phinehas have to go with it into the war. And guess what happens? They die. And they die in the war. Exactly like God said would happen. He was going to finish their family line. And then the news comes back to Eli that his sons are dead and the ark is gone. And Eli falls over backwards, and being an old man, the weight of his body breaks his neck and he dies, and God wipes out the family just like he said he was going to do. So Israel did something really wrong, really bad, really dumb, really presumptive. And God used it to accomplish exactly what he prophesied he was going to do in the destruction of that family line. And he uses it in order to plague the Philistines. And so God gets glory for himself, and the Philistines ultimately end up, we won't get to it tonight, but they ultimately end up going, we got to get rid of this thing. It's got to go back home. We can't keep this because the God of Israel is a real God. And of course, they're busy celebrating Dagon, their God. So we'll get to as much of that tonight as we can, but I wanted to put all that theological stuff in place, all right? Mm-hmm. And when we're done tonight, Gladys will explain it all to you, okay? And then she'll explain her calendar, which I don't know. You just... Chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. This is how Samuel came to be a prophet. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. This is an important little author note letting us know that God very seldom spoke. The times of the judges, occasionally God would speak to somebody, but the word of God was rare. And by the way, long as that's there, we live in a generation, we live in a time and a place right now where one of the leading arguments against what we believe and against the Bible and against the God of the Bible, bless you, one of the leading contentions is, well, we haven't seen him. We haven't seen him do anything. Sure, in that Bible that you guys believe in, sure, it records that he did things and said things and stuff, but we don't see it. Where's the miracles? We don't see the miracles. So we don't believe it happens because it's not happening to us right now. Pardon me?
Because I don't see it.
Exactly. And if I don't see it, I won't believe it. Of course, that goes all the way back to Jesus saying, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. But the reality is, if you look at this, at the biblical description of God's activity among humankind over the arc and course of history, even within Israel, who were his chosen people, there were long periods of silence, and we forget that. And we start thinking as we read the Bible, gosh, God was sure awfully active in those days. Well, the reason these things were written down and we still have records of them was because extraordinary things happened and they wrote down the extraordinary moments. They don't write down the periods of time. You know, we read it in the book of Judges where it would just say things like, you know, and Israel lived at peace for 40 years. And or 80 years or 120 years go by, and then another judge came up, and then and that's just all that really was there to record. You know, another century went by, and apparently nothing extraordinary happened. Israel just went on, they did their things, they brought their sacrifices, they lived in their land, they whole generations would come and go without God doing anything extraordinary in their midst. He would tell them generation to generation to remind the children and the next generation of the things he had done and that he was present and in their midst and aware. But he doesn't seem to be under any compunction to constantly prove himself, to constantly show himself. And this is how he has always been. Now, as we get to the book of Hebrews in a couple of Sundays, hold your applause. When we get to the book of Hebrews, eventually we're going to see that the writer of Hebrews starts right out by telling us that God in diverse places and at sundry times spoke by the prophets. But he has in these last days, last times, spoken to us by his Son. And so that kind of gives us a paradigm to live by and consider the things of God through, a lens that we can understand it through, that God was very active in proving himself and participating in the life of Israel, doing miraculous things, proving his presence and existence among them. And then his Son came. And once his Son came with all that evidence and all those prophecies and all that leading up to it, once his Son came and his Son spoke, that's that. And nobody has any excuse from that point forward to say, well, where's God and what's God doing? For heaven's sake, he sent his Son, and for heaven's sake would be the exact correct phrase at that moment. For heaven's sake, he sent his Son to the planet and then killed his Son in a horrible way. And then resurrected his Son from the dead and left behind ample evidence of those factual events. So it's kind of like, and what more do you want? But the enemies will say, I don't see it. Well, for long periods of time, Israel didn't see it. For long periods of time, God was quiet. But they were still expected to believe. They were still expected to worship. They were still expected to react as if he was right there, constantly present among them, even though he didn't feel like he had to prove himself. And by the way, God doesn't have to prove himself, nor is he under any obligation to do something just because you would like him to. He, after all, would be God. You, after all, would be you. So the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at that time as Eli was laying down in his place, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Notice where his position is. He's right there. It's his job and his Son's job to be there where the ark is, protect it, serving at the ark. And the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. Then he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And Eli said, I did not call you, lay down again and quit bothering me, I'm sleeping, leave me alone. So he went and he laid down. I added two phrases there. I did that for my son's enjoyment, because he knows if he walks through the living room and dad's eyes are closed, it better be really important. Somebody better be on fire. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And he answered and said, I did not call, my son. Go lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and he went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. And Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you will say, Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and laid down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. By the way, that repetition of a name is something that you see a lot. Moses, Moses. You'll see it in the New Testament. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That repetition shows how deeply personal this call is. This is an individual call to a particular person. And of course, we talked on Sunday, was it? When did we talk about effectual call? An effectual call is one that not only knows your name, but says it a couple times. If the Lord were to say, Carol, and you, yeah, Carol, what? It has that effect. So Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, Speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In other words, he's saying, I'm about to do something, and you're going to go tell them about it. And when you tell them about it, it's going to tickle their ears. They're going to want to hear this one, because this is really going to be interesting. In that day, I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. Now, that's a reference to what we saw last week. We went into it in great detail last week, a prophecy that took us all the way back and all the way forward in God saying that the particular priesthood is going to flow through a different family line than Eli's family line. And so God is going to judge Eli's family line, and he's telling Samuel, who's just young at this point, that he's going to go and tell people that God is going to do this thing, and Samuel would have no way of knowing that, considering that back in chapter 2 we saw that there was a man of God who spoke this to Eli. But there'd be no way that Samuel would know these things, and now he's going to go out and say it out loud. And it's going to show people, when it comes to pass, that there is now again a prophet in Israel. So it's a real significant change in God's activity in Israel. Verse 13, For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. By the way, can God not forgive some sin? Yeah, he's God. And this again tells us something very, very important about the character of God, because there are a lot of people with false notions of what God is like, and so they talk of God being all love, 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 love everybody so much, love, love, love. Niceness, niceness, sweetness, roses, flowers, rainbows. What I'm talking about is there is a very common notion called universalism. Are you familiar with that? Universalism says that God is ultimately going to save everybody. In fact, a true universalist would say that he's even going to save Satan eventually. And part of that saving process includes such things as purgatory, where everybody goes to pay for their sin, and that some people may be there for a whole long time, some people may only be there for an afternoon, but ultimately purgatory is going to be cleaned out when everybody has paid their individual debt, because God, who is a loving and a kind and a righteous and a holy God, just could not be happy knowing that anybody in his universe was suffering, and therefore he would never create an environment, a hell, a lake of fire, an outer darkness, anything, where people would suffer continually, because that's just not the kind of God that we want to believe in. And so instead, we're going to say that God's going to save absolutely everybody. Except that here in the Old Testament, we've got God saying the iniquity of Eli's house, not just Eli himself, but his whole house, his kids, his posterity, everybody, even his cousins are going to get wrapped up in it. It won't be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There's nothing they can do about it. They can't fix this. And then, of course, you're going to see Jesus walking on the planet and say that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. There just are certain crimes against God that God will rightly and justly not forgive. And so the idea of a universally loving, universally forgiving, universally redeeming God is not a biblical notion. Because every once in a while he says, I'm not forgiving this forever. Verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Well, yeah, Eli's been taking care of him and feeding him and raising him and teaching him. Eli is the priest. And now the young lad has been told by God, I'm going to destroy him and his house. So now he has to talk to Eli. Verse 16, then Eli came to Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And he said, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and much more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Memorize that phrase. I mean, Eli is 98 years old. And in his years of serving God, if he goes that far back, he remembers some of Israel's victories and he remembers some of Israel's defeats. And in his lifetime, he has seen God lift Israel up and he has seen God punish Israel. And he has seen that the God of Israel is going to do what the God of Israel is going to do. And so at this point, even though he doesn't have anything beyond the writing of Moses, even though he only has the Pentateuch to work with, perhaps he has the book of Job being such an old book, but he doesn't have Paul. He doesn't have the New Testament. He doesn't have the high theological doctrinal writing that talks about the absolute sovereignty of God. And yet in his life and experience, in his reading of the books that were extant at that moment, in his understanding of the history of Israel, he's come to the conclusion that God is absolutely sovereign and going to do what he's going to do. And that whatever he does is good because it's being done by a good God. But importantly, what Eli just heard, first from a man of God, last chapter, and now from Samuel, the new prophet in Israel, what he's heard is really bad news for himself and his children. You're not going to be forgiven forever. Your family is going to be taken out of the priesthood and never restored to that position. And you may remember that last week we saw at the very end of chapter 2 that it's going to come about that everyone who's left in your house shall come and bow down to the priest that God is going to raise up. They're going to bow down to him just for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I can eat just a piece of bread. Just give me some work to do. I'm starving. That's the history in advance of the family of Eli. The last of his lineage, as we saw last week, will survive until the time of Solomon, and then he will be cut off in perfect keeping with God's curse of that family line back here. And that's exactly what the text tells us in 1 Kings, that God fulfilled exactly what he spoke back here to Eli. And so Eli has this very, very high concept of God and his sovereignty, so high, in fact, that he says something that I think all of us struggle to say when we're going through times of difficulty. If we know that God is completely sovereign and we know that something difficult is happening in our lives, we're much more likely to say, why God, or try to talk him out of it. But Eli has just gotten remarkably bad news, and his response is, it is the Lord, L-O-R-D, capital letters in the English language. It is Yahweh. It is the real God. It's the one you don't mess with. It's the one who can do whatever he wants to do. And whatever he's going to do, he's going to do. And since it's him doing it, it's good. So even this very bad news, he says, let him do what seems good to him. I can't help but kind of chuckle at the word let. Because he's going to. But that's actually an accommodation into the English language. The Hebrew reads, he's going to do what he's going to do. Our job is to just accept that fact. The Lord God Yahweh does what he's going to do, and whatever's good to him is what he's going to do. Of course, you know that King David is later going to write in the Psalms, he's going to write, our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And so this was a very, very high, very developed theology of God that Israel had based, like I said, just on the earliest books of what we call our Bible and on their experience of living with God. Those two things brought them to the conclusion that God is completely sovereign and going to do whatever he wants to do. Now we've had years and years and years and years and years and years and centuries have gone by of God doing whatever he wants to do, and we have the entire corpus of the Bible to work with, all 66 books, and we have all the experience of looking back over the course of history and seeing God work, and now we have the prophetic word of God in the New Testament that we see coming to fruition in so many ways in the world right now, as the world is being set up geopolitically exactly the way that God described it being as this age comes to its natural end. And so we have evidence after evidence all around us, and we have the testimony of God's word, the perennial bestseller every year. We have so much access to the word of God and the evidence of God, and yet we, for the most part, in the modern Western church, have a lower concept and theology of the sovereignty of God than Eli did all the way back here, which flummoxes me.
Well, he had seen how the nation, what happened to the nation when people didn't follow God's word.
Absolutely. He saw it firsthand, didn't he? But I appreciate that in his situation, he ends up saying, it's God and he's going to do whatever seems good to him. And you can't get the modern church to say that.
Oh, I can say it.
You can't get the modern evangelicals to say, whatever happens is God. I heard a preacher just this week, a local Nashville guy on TV, talking that same old talk of, you know, if bad things are happening to you, that's the devil because you don't have enough faith. And if you have enough faith, then God's going to bless you and it's all going to go good for you. And if anything bad happens, that's your fault. And God would never want that kind of bad. You have to speak that kind of health into your life, and you have to speak that kind of, you know, financial well-being into your life. But Satan's always there to try to trip you up and mess you up, so don't give him an opportunity. So it was that real black and white warfare in the heavens where Satan's trying to bring bad stuff to your life and God's trying to bring good stuff to your life, and you're the determining factor in whether the good or the bad happens. And you don't see anything like that in the Bible. And here you don't see Eli say, what? My family line's going to be destroyed and there's absolutely no way to sacrifice for us and there's going to be no forgiveness for us? Darn that devil. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, that's the Lord. What did Job say? Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. He says to his wife, we've received good at his hand. Won't we all receive the trouble? Yeah, I mean, it's going to come. It's God. He's sovereign. So my point is, I appreciate that the ancients, I like that phrase, there's nothing new because the ancients have stolen everything already. But the ancients had a very, very high, dare I say, practically Calvinistic view of an absolutely sovereign God. And the Reformation has been trying to restore that reality, and the evangelical professing Christian supposedly biblical church in the Western world has a much lower view. And I don't know where they're getting their view, because they're not getting it from Scripture. Is that fair?
That's right.
Okay. All right, let's move forward. He said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Now that's a big jump in time. Now what we know is just time has passed. And the way he said it was, Samuel grew. And the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail, implying that there were other things that he said, because his reputation starts to spread now. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. So finally there's a prophet in Israel. God's been silent for a long time. Now we have someone who will speak for God. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I think the first sentence of chapter 4 belongs at the end of chapter 3. So I read it that way, because chapter 4 should really start with, now Israel went out to meet the Philistines. There's a new idea. Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. Now, by the way, that that name Ebenezer is yet another evidence of Samuel writing this way after the fact. This area was not called Ebenezer until another 20 years, when Samuel is going to set up a rock and call it Ebenezer, and that becomes known, which is the rock of help, is what Ebenezer means, because this is the place where God helped Israel. So he refers to it as Ebenezer, as that place, even though at the time that the battle occurred, it wasn't called that. So he's writing from the perspective of years later and knowing what the place was currently called and calling it that. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. As I said, that was their first mistake. There's nothing in the text that says they went and checked with Samuel first. This, I think, is why it's important that the author leapt right from "there is a prophet in Israel" to "and Israel went to battle." And in previous, like in the book of Judges, in previous books, we've seen that before they would go to battle, they would go check with the Lord. And here there's no indication that they did that. Instead, they just leapt into the battle. I guess just assuming that they would win on their own strength, or, gee, we've beat these guys in the past. Remember what Samson did to them? Maybe we'll just get in there and kick them around again. So into the battle they went, and they lost 4,000 men. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Isn't that interesting, by the way? That means that the people themselves, even in their day-to-day life or in battle or something, still had that sense of the Lord. The Lord is present. He's here. He's in charge. He's sovereign. We lost. That would be God. That very, very high view of God's sovereignty pervades the scripture. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." As I said in our opening introductory stuff, this is kind of a logical idea. They've seen what the Ark can do. They saw the Jericho, or at least heard the Jericho story. They know all about crossing the Jordan. They know that the Ark is the kind of central presence and power of God. Their problem was they presumed that if they just went and got it, God would do what he had done before. The part they missed was at Jericho, God said, "Take the ark and follow it." At Jordan, God said, "Have the priests go first with the ark and step into the water." Here, there's no sense of God said anything. Instead, they said, "We're getting beat up. I know what we should do. Let's go get the ark." And so they went to get the ark. So the people sent to Shiloh, verse 4, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Wasn't that convenient? Here's that compatibilism of God again. He's already said, "I'm going to kill off your family line." And so the Israelites do the exact wrong thing, and it plays right into the hands of God. They go to get the ark, and in so doing, Hophni and Phinehas have to go into the battle. And while they're in the battle, they die, because God said, "I'm going to kill your boys." Hophni and Phinehas were with the ark of the covenant of God, and it happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. In other words, it echoed off the rocky sides of the hills. And as it echoed through that valley area, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, and they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So at this point, they're going, well, if they've brought their God into the camp, we're going to be defeated. So you would think You would think at that moment that this is evidence that God is setting up Israel for the victory. He's already got the enemy scared. Again, in the book of Judges, we saw examples of this where God would shake up the enemy in advance. But instead, this is what happens. They reply, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So they rally up their courage and go into the fight. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. That's not the way you expect that to go. Because God, who is sovereign, is going to make the Israelites pay for their presumption. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. First time around, they lost 4,000. Next time around, 30,000. 34,000 down to the Philistines because they didn't bother to check with God. Just ask God. And by the way, there's a prophet in your midst. And you know there's a prophet in your midst. So you know there's a way to check with God. Go check with him. Look at verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Right. That's what we read last week. That's what we read today. That was the plan of God. The plan of God was to kill these two boys. And he did. And he used the sinful, inappropriate, presumptive will of Israel to accomplish it. Israel did not check with God. Israel went to war against their ancient enemies. God turned them over to their enemies. 34,000 died, and in the process, he killed the two that he had predicted apparently years before he was going to kill, because he's carrying out his plan. Because God works in great, big, sometimes decade-long plans. You know, if you were somebody hanging around the temple, Joe and Martha Hebrew hanging around the temple, and you hear from Samuel, the young man, that God is going to judge the house of Eli and they're going to die. A year goes by and the boys are still in there carrying on. 2 years goes by and the boys are still taking the best of everything and still taking women in and having sex with them and stuff. And time goes by, so much time that the writer Samuel tells us, and the boy grew up. So all this time goes by, and God's not doing it, and God's not doing it. It would be real easy to say, well, where's God in all this? Now, of course, the author also took the time to say that apparently other things happened. There were other prophecies. There were other evidences because people became convinced that Samuel was a prophet. But that prophecy about these evil priests, they're still getting away with it, and it's still going on. And God said, and where is it? Because people get impatient very easily. Well, here God finally did exactly what he said he was going to do, and that isn't the end of it. Verse 12 says that now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the very same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. He had ripped his garment and he had cast dust on his head as a sign of mourning. And then he came, and behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does this noise of this commotion mean?" And then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He was blind. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said to him, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." The news doesn't get much worse. And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus, he judged Israel 40 years. So that was the life and career of Eli, who, though we know was 98 years, the last 40 years of that, he'd been a judge in Israel. So we know, like I said, that at least the time of Samson goes back at least 40 years. And so now God has finally carried out the very thing he said he was going to do. He has now brought about this judgment. And it was just bang, 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 right in a row. The sons are dead, and the time span between the sons dying and Eli dying is the time it took for the messenger to make it back to the city and tell him. This happened quickly after many years. So what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, number one, God is faithful. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. The fact that he hasn't done it yet doesn't mean he's not going to do it. And that's a really, really important principle because the Bible includes a whole lot of promises from God about things he's going to do. He just hasn't done them yet. And people are quick to develop all kinds of excuses or theories or explanations or theologies to explain that now things have changed. Yes, God did say that. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the Father slept, everything remains the same. Yeah, Peter said that's what people would say in the last time. And that seems to be a prominent statement these days as people try to create new theologies like, well, okay, it all already happened. It all wrapped up in 70 AD. That's the end of it. Yes, he kept his word, but he kept it all back there at 70 AD, and so that's the wrap. And all the prophecies have already been fulfilled.
And I've been over that great salt lake, and it's just as salty and it doesn't have.
It's just as salty as it can be. Yeah, I still know if you throw a baby lamb in with a lion, only one is coming out. Things have not changed the way the Bible said things are going to change. And all these prophecies of regathered Israel and being established in their land, having the land all the way out to the Euphrates River, all that kind of stuff, people are very quick now to say, well, sure, he said that. But because time has gone by and he hasn't done it, they've begun making excuses for why he hasn't done it. Or they say, well, he has done it, but he's done it in some spiritual form. And then the church becomes Israel and then blah, you know, all that stuff. People start creating non-biblical, eisegetical excuses to explain the character of God because they feel like they have to protect God because he said he was going to do something and he didn't do it yet. Well, again, we see yet another example here of God saying, I'm going to do something. And then people had to wait. You know, he told Abraham, you're going to have a child. Abraham got so tired of waiting, he decided to have a natural child with his wife's handmaid. And then God said, no, not that one. And they had to wait even longer until it was impossible for he or Sarah to have a child. And then they had the child because if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He just doesn't do it on our timetable. He doesn't live by the Gladys calendar. He does things the way that he's determined to do them according to his own schedule. And the point I want you to get is if he says it, it's good. It's true. It's going to happen. Count on it. Rest on it. If he doesn't do it today, doesn't do it tomorrow or next week, doesn't do it when you're ready for him to do it, that's no reason to mistrust God. Let's wrap this up so I can let you go home. Verse 18. And it came about, when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backward beside the gate. And his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And then verse 20 tells us that apparently she dies in childbirth. But here is the next. This is Phinehas' son. So here's the continuation of the family of Eli, which then we can trace, as we did last week, into 1 Kings and into the court of Solomon. And then finally, that family line is cut off altogether. About the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." And she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And that's exactly what Ichabod means, the glory has departed.
I wonder what ever happened to Ichabod.
He met the Headless Horseman. Have you not read that book? You set them up, I'll knock them down. So as we see Israel at this point, as we leave them until we pick it up next week, the Ark of God is gone. Now, Israel has lost the Ark. Israel is not able to defend the Ark. And so what we're going to see next week is God defends God. God is perfectly capable of defending God. And the idol Dagon is going to keep falling down in front of the Ark of God. And these silly people are going to keep going in and propping him back up until he breaks apart, till God wrecks him completely. And then, of course, God's going to put boils and sickness on them. And then at one point, he puts confusion on people because the ark is in their presence, which is very, very interesting. We say, well, you know, when God is in your presence, when he's in your midst, he brings clarity and he brings revelation and he brings understanding. And when he's there among the enemies, he brings confusion and misunderstanding. Very much like what we read, when was it? Was it last Sunday or the Sunday before? That God is going to bring a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. That's Paul writing to the Thessalonians. One more time, very consistently, Old or New Testament, God in his complete sovereignty will reveal himself to some people, and he will hide himself from some people, and he will confuse some people to make sure that they don't understand him whatsoever. And then the ark is going to be sent back to Israel because the ark can't be anywhere else. It goes back where it belongs. So we'll get to all that in the weeks ahead. All right? Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Glad you were here.
Yes.
Good. I'm glad you were here.
When does this line of priests end? Is it end right here at this lesson, or did you say?
No, actually it's going to go on until the time of Solomon. We talked about it last week, that Solomon's going to be the one who cuts off the last of the priests of Eli, and he does it specifically to fulfill this prophecy. 1 Kings 2:27. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word that the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. And so you...
So Hophni, I mean, Ichabod probably... Did he live?
Yeah, so he lived, and he had sons who continued in the priesthood because they were the sons of Eli. But God is going to raise up a faithful priest, and he's going to finally take them out of the priesthood entirely. Because remember the promise that whatever descendants were left were going to end up begging the priest for even a piece of bread. And by the time of Solomon, that then occurs. So again, we see yet another example of God fulfilling his promise over the course of generations. He does do it, he just doesn't do it immediately. God's faithful to his word.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.